Now, I have here some books. Here we go. I wish I can say I've read them. These books here are long books, and they are biographies, and perhaps in cases, I think they're all biographies, one autobiography. So we have some examples here. Jim Packer, well worth reading about that man, who had a lot of influence in the conservative evangelical Anglican Church, and John Stott, likewise. Where would we have been without John Stott in our last 50 or 60 years? The name could be said here of Martin Lloyd-Jones in Free Church circles. And this book here only covers the first 30 years. My word, 40 years. Then here is Billy Graham. Look, that's a big, solid, thick one, isn't it? There's some good quotes in this book that I've used. I say, I wish I'd read them all, alas. No. And here's another one about the Apostle Paul. Now, I can guarantee with 100% confidence that a book like this or like this will never be written about me. I am absolutely 100% confident. And if it were, it would never be read, I can assure you. But there are two reasons why a book like this will never be written about me. The first reason is nobody would ever want to. Of course not. I mean, I'm not a significant enough figure. And that would be the same would be said of 99.9% of people in ministry, of course. But the second reason is that even if some real eccentric wanted to write a book like this about me, they wouldn't be able to. They wouldn't be able to. Books like this have been written because people wrote letters to one another. And you see, I don't write letters. I write ministry. I do my ministry. You could research that, I suppose. But then you only meet my public face. Otherwise, I spend a lot of time dashing off emails and texts. And they're always either completely trivial or irrelevant. Or they're about the shopping or something like that. They're never my profound and deepest thoughts. Whereas letters that people used to write in the good old days, by hand, seem to go much deeper, so that you could meet the person themselves, not just their public, but also their private person. And of course they were recorded in means that would last, unlike our electronic things. And therefore we have a window into people's souls as we read the letters that they wrote to and fro. That's what enables these writers to have actually got behind the public face and to the very heart of people who we need to admire and to understand and follow. And as that's true of our contemporary figures that I've mentioned, it's also true of this man, the Apostle Paul, and indeed one or two others. Because Paul wrote letters. Now, as you probably will know, much of the New Testament is letters written by apostles to churches. And Paul wrote many of those. But the interesting thing about Paul is we don't just get the public letters that were meant to be read from one church and passed on and read to another. We also get some private letters too. You know what they are? Timothy, Titus, and Philemon as well, yes, yeah. There are four books that Paul wrote to individuals, and they're interesting. We don't know whether they were ever meant to be read to the whole church. Nothing indicates that they were. We're finding here the man himself engaging with another person, one-to-one, and nothing can take us deeper into the heart of this person who was so much an influence on our lives and the man through whom God brought the gospel to the Gentile world. So we're going to home in our series in the book of 1 Timothy, a first letter written to what he calls the son, his son in the faith. 1 Timothy begins, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the command of God our Saviour and Christ Jesus our hope, to Timothy, my true son in the faith. Grace and mercy and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. This is an intimate letter, and we see into the heart of this wonderful man. And through him, I hope we will see not only him, but we're going to be looking at the particular instructions he gave to the one who would follow him in the church in Ephesus, and then to those who would follow in his footsteps. In these books called the Pastoral Letters, there's much instruction for ministry and for churches as they serve the Lord into the future. So that's where we're going to be going in this series. So the theme that is going to be we're going to explore as we look through the whole book of Timothy is the authenticity of different aspects of the Christian life and the Christian church that we want to embrace and put into practice in our church. We express this in terms of our values as a church, what really cares and matters to us. And so we begin very appropriately this morning, because one of our great values as a church is, as an evangelical church, the authority of Scripture is foremost. It underpins everything that we do and everything that we believe. And that's a very important theme too in this book of 1 Timothy. In this first chapter here, we're looking at how Paul called upon Timothy, and ultimately all who follow in his footsteps, to uphold and stand firm in the gospel message. By that, I think we mean the good news of Christ, focusing particularly on the fact that God became one of us, that as a man, he lived a perfect life, fulfilling the law, but then died upon the cross, specifically in our place, taking what we deserve, the horrible, terrible, awful punishment deserved by all sinners, but taking it himself, that it may be taken from us. Then living again, rising again, in the power of God, so that new life is available to us too, bringing salvation and the promise of heaven to everyone who trusts him. That's the wonderful heart of the gospel, isn't it? Yet ultimately, actually, the gospel is set in the whole of Scripture. To make sense, you need everything that went before and everything that follows. So in a sense, the gospel is just one part of the whole Word of God, and the Word of God needs the gospel at its very heart. You can't separate them. So as an evangelical church, as a church which aims to uphold the gospel, we need to be a church that embraces all the Word of God. Those two things go together. You can't drop some of Scripture and then keep good news. You can't drop good news and then find anything useful in the Bible. You see? So Paul called Timothy and those who follow in his footsteps to uphold, to understand and defend the good news of Jesus. Now, why was that necessary? Let's get that first picture up there. So we have, we trust in the Scriptures, an authentic gospel. Why is it necessary to uphold that? Well, as we've seen in this text, false teaching is a common thing that Christians need to face. And broadly speaking, the nature of false teaching can fall in two ways. On one hand, on one side, you have what we might call the gospel minus. Gospel minus. That is, people who like central parts of the gospel, but then feel happy to discard those parts which they don't like. And here I'm mainly talking about what we might call more liberal approach to Christianity, if you like. So instead of believing the full-orbed biblical idea of the good news, they will accept the parts which are most amenable. An obvious one is God is love. Now, nobody could possibly disagree with that, could they? As far as we're concerned, that is a wonderful truth that we want to uphold. But the tragedy is when people only uphold that truth and feel able to drop the others. For example, if people are squeamish about an idea of the cross, the idea that Jesus was our substitute on the cross and paying the price that we deserved. Many people don't like that. But it's relatively straightforward to say, well, God is love. That's all that's needed. We don't need the rest. Or there are those who might find it hard to believe in the miracles that we find in the Gospels. But God is love. That's what really matters. So we don't really need to stretch hard and try to believe hard, things that don't fit in our modern scientific worldview. Or maybe people are offended by God's judgment on sinners. Or upon principles for sexual morality, or a whole range of different things. But it doesn't matter, because God is love. And if God is love, well, he can accept and love anything, can't he? Now, that's a tragedy, isn't it, to take one truth and to make it the whole truth. It's gospel minus, if you like. On the other hand, though, there is another way which things can go. And that's what you might call gospel plus. And that's effective when people say, yes, I mean, Jesus, that's good. The Bible, yes, fantastic, that's great. But of course, you need a bit more than that. I mean, come on. You know, you've got to have a few more rules and regulations. You've got to have a structure of religion that needs to be imposed. It's like having the Bible and adding more to it. Now, that can happen in lots of ways. It seems to have been relatively common in New Testament times. But it goes on in today's world as well. It can happen. It happens certainly in the various sects that have built up sort of parallel to the Christian faith. Speak to people who have left the Jehovah's Witnesses or the Mormons, and they will say there were a huge number of rules and regulations imposed on top of anything that you might find in the Bible. The same could be said, sadly, of many Catholics. And I do believe that many Catholics are real Christians. Yet Catholicism adds extra things on top. The worship of the saints or Mary or whatever. And of course it can happen in evangelical churches too. They may preach an authentic gospel, but if the expectation is that you have to do this, turn up to the prayer meeting, dress yourself a certain way, whatever it might be, then we're doing the same. We can add more to the pure gospel. So mistaken teaching can go in both of these ways. You can go to the gospel minus, or we can go into the gospel plus. And both of those are dangerous paths to take. Our calling is to stand firm for the gospel itself. But of course, that is hard. It's difficult. Because if we do so, it's easy to be criticized. People perceive that as being exclusivist, as being condemning of others, as being hard-line. We're always called traditionalists if we do that, even though we actually think we're quite radical. We're thought of as being traditionalists and judgmental and bigoted and so forth. And it's so much easier not to have to take a stand. It's so much easier to say, yeah, we'll get on with what we do and you get on with what you do and we'll never have a thing to say about one another. It's much, much easier. Wouldn't we really rather be able to do that? It's hard. And yet we're called to do so. So what we need to see is why it matters. Why does it matter that we uphold these principles and have this truth at our very core as a church? Why should we stay evangelical in the proper and full sense? So I'm going to try and make three points to you, comparing three contrasts that we can find, three pairs of two that we can see in this passage. The first reason why we need to uphold the gospel is the contrast between the false teaching and the true teaching and the fact that the authentic gospel is the gospel of faith and love. Now, first of all, let's have a look at false teaching, first of all. I'm going to ask you to do this for the next one in a minute, so be alert. First thing then, what is the source of this false teaching which people were speaking and hearing? Well, we find it in verse 4, that they were devoted, there were people there, false teachers there, who were devoted to myths and endless genealogies. You'll know that in the Old Testament there were long lists of names, weren't there? Well, what happened in New Testament times is that people liked to read these, and then around them had built up all kinds of myths and legends and you know, stories, fairy tales about these genealogies, and then they were trying to interpret them and so on. It's not dissimilar to the Dan Brown stories, the Da Vinci Code, taking these things and turning them into taking myths from them. So that was the basic idea of where they came from. And people were being very foolish, these false teachers, in their sources. They just didn't grasp, they didn't understand what they were doing. They just didn't understand it. What was the essence of their message? Well, the essence of their message was that, ultimately, salvation and being holy is a matter of obeying the law. That seems to have been their basic mistake. Paul says in verse 8, we know that the law is good if one uses it properly. We also know that the law is made not for the righteous, but for lawbreakers and rebels and so forth. So it seems that what they were doing was taking God's law and applying it to the wrong context. They were trying to use it to turn godly people even more holy, rather than to reveal the sinfulness in wicked people. Do you see what I mean? That's what they seem to have been doing. God gives his law to show how bad our sins are. He gives us grace to make us more holy. Whereas they were saying, look, here's God's law, it will make you more holy. That seems to have been their fundamental error. If you look at what they're saying here in this list of sinful things which they identify, they actually follow the pattern of the Ten Commandments, either by magnifying them or broadening them or whatever it might be. So the first few mentioned here, lawbreakers and rebels and so forth, ungodly and sinful, seem to apply to the first three commandments directed towards God and the Sabbath and so forth. Then we get into not killing our father or mother, which is a fairly extreme version of not respecting our parents. Pretty extreme, I would say. Murder is obviously straight from the commandments. Then we have sexual immorality, which is the seventh commandment, and included in that is those practicing homosexuality. Now, this is such a big topic that I'm actually going to address that subject next Sunday evening specifically. So that is our theme for Sunday evening, God willing. And obviously you might want to make a special effort to come along if that's an issue which is facing you or those around you. And you can pray for it as well before it comes along, if you don't mind. And then the other ones too, if you'd follow them, they would all correlate with the Ten Commandments. So they seem to be imposing a false righteousness upon people. You've got to keep all these rules, and that will make you holy. That God will like you. And he's saying, no, you've misunderstood. You've misunderstood that. It's legalism. It's gospel plus here, isn't it? And what was the result of that? Well, they're becoming increasingly irrelevant for a start. They'd turned into meaningless chatter, meaningless talk. And they were also becoming controversial and contentious, as we see there in verse 4. The community is becoming one of argumentation. Okay? So that's what false teaching was doing, potentially, within the life of people in this church in Ephesus, a crucial strategic church. And that Timothy had to try to lead. So let's have a quick look at the alternative. What is the true, authentic gospel? First of all, and this is where you need to have a look, what is the source of Paul's teaching? And the clue is to look at verse 11. What's the source of Paul's teaching? They were all looking at these genealogies and these mythologies that are built up around it. The source was basically man. What is the source of the true gospel? Not a hard question. It's God, isn't it? Yeah, the gospel that conforms to the gospel concerning the glory of the blessed God. And he, it says, entrusted it to me, to Paul. So the gospel comes from God himself through the individuals that he appointed as apostles authoritatively, and then they, of course, pass it on to people like Timothy and those who follow. And, of course, we have that within the scriptures, don't we? That's what the Bible is there for, to bring us through the apostles to Jesus Christ himself and ultimately to God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. This is the real thing. First reason to recognize and uphold the authority, it is God's word, not man's word. So what's the essence of the message, the means by which people come to God, become holy? We find that if we look in earlier on, you may have spotted it already. You're looking around verses 5. And what do you find there? What's the real means by which people come to faith in the gospel? It's not a hard question. It's by faith, yeah? What I'm trying to show you here is a passage that looks a bit complicated and doesn't immediately jump up and grab you is actually fits perfectly well with the understanding of the gospel that we have. That the gospel is by faith and not by work. So compared to them who are adding things to it, he's saying, no, it's by believing. It's by trusting. That's all it is. Because you don't become holy in order that you can believe and be accepted by God. No, you believe. And that's what brings true holiness into people's lives. And he describes that there in verse 5. Pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. That bubbles up within, doesn't it? Not because rules have been imposed on you from outside. That's why we need to uphold it. True faith and true holiness come from the authentic gospel. And the final point, what's the result of that authentic gospel being lived out by faith and by true holiness? And if you can keep your eyes round about verse 5 somewhere, what's the point? The goal of this is love. There you are. Simple, isn't it? The goal of it is love, a loving community. That God's work is done by bringing about a community of loving obedience. It's ironic, really, isn't it, that it should work that way. But you would think, wouldn't you, that if the church goes around saying, oh, it's just God is love, that's all that matters, then that would lead to a very loving church. But actually, if you ever are involved in that, it doesn't. It leads to a church that isn't very committed. A church that hasn't really grasped the idea of sacrifice. It leads to a church that's mostly social interactions rather than heart interactions. And you'd think, wouldn't you, that a church with lots of rules would be a church full of people who are very holy. And a church that's very devoted to one another. But in fact, you find an organization that's very good at controlling people, but never sets them free. Now, you speak to someone who's been deeply embedded in a negative Catholicism or in a Jehovah's Witness kind of organization. And they leave and they say, it wasn't love, it was control. And they know that because of the attitude those people have to them now that they've left. Now, it's the true gospel that ultimately proves and maintains love in our churches. And if we give up the gospel in any way, then we give up love. In the end, that's what will go. That's what will die. But let's move on. That's the first reason then. The authentic gospel is the gospel, the only gospel that's by faith and leads to love. The next contrast is between the old Paul, Saul, and Paul himself now. And we find that as we look in verses 12 to 17. And the key ideas that come forward here are the idea of grace and glory. The authentic gospel is a gospel of grace and glory rather than anything else. You see the comparison there in Paul's own words. I was shown mercy, so that in me the worst of sinners... There we have a painting of Paul standing holding the clothes. Paul the persecutor, delighting in seeing the first Christian martyr being brutally killed and believing that he was doing something righteous in so doing. That was the evil of it. And there on the other hand, there's Paul being... Caravaggio, I think. Christ Jesus might show his limitless patience in me, that he was changed fundamentally. And this happened through the gospel. It was the gospel that did this for him. Now, the essential point here is obvious. Only the authentic gospel offers forgiveness to sinners. Only the essential gospel. We lose the gospel. We lose the gospel, and there is no open door to heaven for anyone. Not for ourselves, not for the people around us, not for our friends, not for our family. If we take our eyes off the fact that Jesus died on that cross and we rose again, we have nothing to give except platitudes. Let's remember how important the gospel is. Only a gospel of this power can bring about this kind of change. Now, we can take it a bit deeper as well. The authentic gospel, based on grace as it is a gospel that genuinely holds God's offer of forgiveness open to every person. Both the gospel plus and the gospel minus do not do that. What they do is, consciously or unconsciously, offer the gospel to certain categories of people. For example, you assume that, well, nice people aren't far from God. They haven't got to go very far. And therefore, they're the people you concentrate on. There's no point trying to share the gospel with wicked, nasty people because they're so far away from God. But that's not true. The gospel is genuinely open to everyone because it's by God's grace to sinners rather than because of how comparatively good they are. Paul understood this grace so deeply. The fact that God was willing to forgive him in the first place. You might get the idea that God was willing to forgive him because he was ignorant and because he was. But no, that was grace too. Let alone the fact that he was able to believe. You know, he didn't deserve that one bit. He was the worst of sinners. But there's actually something even more profound than that, you know, in the authentic gospel. Not just that it's got to be a great grace, but fundamentally, it's about glory. Now, I just ask you to think, what is the most powerful, most important value in the universe? What value matters the most? For example, you could say beauty, couldn't you? You could say peace. You could say strength and achievement. These are all values. Do you see what I mean? What do you value the most? Many, of course, would say love, in particular, gospel minus. Others might say religion, correctness. That's gospel plus. But, of course, the greatest value in our universe, in God's universe, is none of those things. Although, of course, love and holiness and so on are all important. The greatest value, the thing that matters the most, is the glory of God. Did you know that? That's actually what matters the most in our universe, is God's glory. That doesn't belittle love, not at all, because love is the most profound expression of his glory. Nor does it belittle the need for individuals to be holy. No, I mean, how can God gain glory unless one is holy? But it's glory itself that matters. And that's a profound thing that we need to grasp. Because anything else will ultimately become gospel minus or gospel plus, trivializing it or covering it up. The glory of God comes from the gospel where Christ dies for us, and all we do is receive it. That's why we must hold it up. We must uphold it. God's minus, the gospel minus, always takes away from glory of God, and the gospel plus always covers up the glory of God. Only the true gospel will actually reveal that, make it clear. Does that make sense? Yeah. So two reasons so far. And one is because the gospel, true gospel, is the gospel of faith and love. And secondly, that it's the gospel of grace and glory. And then the third comparison is between Timothy and these two guys, Hymenaeus and Alexander, because the authentic gospel is a matter of now and eternity. The authentic gospel requires a response. You can't just sit there. You have to respond and react. And the lifelike commitment here and now has an eternal consequence. You saw the eternal consequence there, the eternal reward there in verse 16, as Paul looks forward to receiving eternal life. But in order to get there, the authentic gospel requires people to believe in a sustained way. We had that this morning, didn't we? It wasn't enough for people, for the seeds to just start to grow. They had to last. Or as he puts it towards Timothy there, Timothy, my son, I give you this commandment in keeping of the prophecies and so forth. Hold on to you may fight the good fight well. Although they've changed the translation here in the new NIV. I prefer fight the good fight, don't you? Fight the battle well. Holding on to the faith and good conscience. That's the true gospel. It's not sort of ticking a box and saying, I belong, like you do when you sign, when people do when they go into hospital and tick Church of England or whatever it might be. No, you actually have to hold on. And that is hard. It's a fight. People are, as it were, chucking things at you, maybe literally chucking things at you. And you have to sustain your faith. The gospel requires it. And people can fail in that. People can shipwreck, as we see here. In this case, it was Hymenaeus and Alexander who'd handed over to Satan. That is, they'd been put under discipline, thrown out of the church, obviously in hope that they might realize what they'd done and come back. But they had shipwrecked themselves by turning away from the true faith. And we need to recognize this. Upholding the gospel as God has given it is necessary ultimately for the salvation of our own souls and the souls of others who come to our church. The true gospel leads us to continue in faith. And the inauthentic gospels allow people to fall away. Gospel minus is like a big ship with great big holes underwater. The water is pouring in and the ships are sinking fast. And sadly, we see that happening in our culture today, don't we? The churches which are holding their own are not the ones with the great holes in their bottom. The liberal churches, sadly, in our country, are sinking fast. And the church which is a gospel plus, well, that's, I suppose, like an overloaden freighter heading for the rocks. It may look better and may last longer than a ship with great holes in it. But ultimately, it is heading for disaster. It can't stand. Storms will come. It will go down. The call of the authentic gospel is to stay on God's boat, to fight the good fight, to hold on to the faith with a good conscience. And if we betray it, what will happen? We will be allowing people to just tick the box and sign up and say, I belong here. This is a ticket to heaven. No, we can't allow that, can we? So, what have we learned? Well, I'm hoping then that our study in this first chapter of Timothy has, if you like, strengthened our resolve that as a church we need to uphold that value. The good news to be found in the scriptures. That we won't ever go flaky on it. That we'll always understand why it matters. I hope it's going to inspire some of us to come and pray that God will give us the qualities and the character that are required to uphold it. Let's remember then what matters. What would go if we lose it? And what we will keep if we retain it. Why it matters. Firstly, God's faith. The gospel is a gospel of faith that produces a loving community. Without the gospel, we will dry up. But with it, we will love one another. Gospel grace reveals God's glory. Without the gospel, we might have people that we admire because they're all so helpful at church. We might have people we admire because they dress well and present neatly. We might have people we admire because they're respected in the community. But they didn't have a God whose glory is given to the world. And finally, gospel commitment determines our eternity. We need to uphold the gospel because people's lives depend upon it, now and forever. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for these wonderful words. We thank you that it is your word, your gospel, not the word of man, but your gospel that we may trust. It is faith that brings us to you, not our own actions, our own goodness, but what you have done for us, just received openly by us. And that the challenge and call are very real, that we must believe and keep on believing. We cannot tick the box, then sit back. I pray, Heavenly Father, that we would stand firm in these truths, that we would uphold the gospel as individuals and as a church, and that from us, true love would be seen, a true witness would be heard, and true hope for all eternity would live within our hearts. Amen.